All right, as we continue on now in our study of 12 things to know about miracles, we remember in our last session, the key things that came out of it were the following, that there is a distinction between these outward miracles and what we're, at least for this session here, calling hidden miracles, or whatever better term that you can think of for them. That they're both clearly seen in Scripture. When an outward miracle occurs, every onlooker would be able to identify it. However, these hidden miracles, it's very clear that the hand of God was involved, but not in a way that superseded laws of nature or not in the ways that the world would look on and say a miracle has occurred. But the people that are locally involved would understand that the hand of the Lord was at work. And we understand that divine things are happening. We understand that when one speaks for the Lord in witnessing, that there are hidden things going on at the same time. The world may only see one person and that person's mouth moving, speaking about the Lord, and another person hearing. And yet, if they were to see all that was going on, the Spirit of God would be at work. God was the one who sent the preacher, and they are speaking, and at the same time, God himself, through the Spirit, is speaking to the person's heart. And we remember also the time when, I always get them confused, I'm going to take a good guess and say Elisha again, with regard to the battle, when his servant looked around, and all he could see was the enemy. And Elisha said, "Open his eyes," that he would be able to see all that's going on. And he saw all of the chariots of God that were there on behalf of Elisha. And we have to understand that the hand of God is involved. But there, in that instance, it was involved clearly. Clearly in a hidden way. Sorry. I know that's an interesting juxtaposition of words. But, I mean, nobody could deny that. It was a hidden thing. And it was only when his eyes were miraculously open that he was able to see what was really going on, that God was involved in things. So there are times when God's hand would be outwardly seen and God is doing a miracle or a miracle through a person with the intention that all who looked on would say, there's no denying that a miracle has occurred. There are other times when the hand of the Lord is involved, but he keeps it for his own reasons hidden, much like it was hidden to that servant of Elisha's, all that was going on around, that God was in fact involved. Now, we also saw in the last study, which was extremely important, that while miracles done by people in the Bible may have come in clusters, all the way through you find these, what we'll call hidden miracles going on. No matter where you aim in Scripture, there's always one close by, and the Lord is involved. And we saw that they're in fact close by today. Today God is at work, and there are plenty of these hidden miracles going on today. An example is the new birth. That is in fact God's doing and not man's. All right, so we're down to the eighth. The eighth thing to know about miracles. And now this, we're going to come to the miracles of the Lord Jesus a little bit. Eight. The miracles of the Lord Jesus were given to be a witness, but not the only witness, to people of who he is. The miracles of the Lord Jesus were given to be a witness, but not the only witness, to people of who he is. Let's get out our Bibles and take a little read through some verses. John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God. How did he know this? Look at the rest of the verse. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. For Nicodemus, what did the miraculous signs do? He indicated that the Lord Jesus was from God, at least to some degree. Look at chapter 5, John chapter 5. Verse 36, the Lord says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, I'm taking it there to be miraculous works, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And in fact, in John 6, after feeding the 5,000, the Lord would indicate in these words that the God the Father has set his seal on him. I take it it's related. In other words, the feeding of the 5,000 is an example of a miracle by which God is setting his seal on the Lord Jesus. Look at John chapter 10. John 10, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now look at John 15. The miracles of the Lord Jesus. John 15, look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. It is the works that no one else had done that he's referring to. John chapter 20. Coming back to what maybe we can think of as our theme verse for the morning. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The reason that the miracles were recorded specifically in John is that we would understand who the Lord Jesus is, that he in fact is the Christ, the Son of God. Come now to Acts chapter 2. We're going to see this one more time because this is interesting. I think it's very helpful to understand Acts chapter 2. And verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. That is, these miracles that the Lord did, the wonders and signs, it was God attesting to people regarding him. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. So in the life of the Lord Jesus, the miracles were given to be a witness, not the only witness, but a witness as to who he is. Ninth out of 12 points. I don't like points. Things to know about miracles. That's the word. All right, number 9. Still concerning the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Number 9. The 35 recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus were special in their nature. The 35 recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus were special in their nature. Goes on to say, no miracle of the Lord Jesus was ever directed against any person. No miracle of the Lord Jesus was ever directed against any person. Now, there were things like the cursing of the fig tree. There was the expulsion of the demons that drove them into pigs, and the pigs then went over the cliff and were drowned and so on. But no miracle of the Lord Jesus was ever directed against any person. Now, this is in contrast to other miracles of the Bible, because not all miracles were like this. I mean, think of the plagues of Moses. They were miracles that were clearly directed against people. Or, for that matter, think of Elijah, who would call down fire from heaven to consume 50 people at once. Twice he did this. Miracles that were, yes, directly affecting negatively people. And in fact, if you contrast the Lord's miracles with Moses, for instance, first of all, Moses, you have plagues, things that were directed against people. When you come to the Lord Jesus, no miracle of his was directed against anyone. When you come to Moses, a lot of times the miracles were done with great fanfare. He would, you know, raise that staff over, you know, first he'll announce to everyone, you know, seeing the salvation of the Lord and so on. He'll raise that staff over the water of the Red Sea, and God would cause that wind to be blown to open up the Red Sea. When you come to the Lord Jesus, by and large, his miracles are done relatively calmly. Not so great of fanfare. When you come to Moses, you have his miracles starting with, well, at least the 10 plagues started with the changing of water into blood. And the first miracle of the Lord Jesus was the changing of water into wine. You have the contrast against each other. Moses, many of his miracles negative toward people with all the great fanfare involved. The Lord Jesus, always positive, always healing, always helping, starting with the changing of water into wine. It brings into reality and observable action the verse that says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. The Lord at his first coming, and it's seen by the miracles that he did, the miracles not only indicated he was from God, but the nature of them also indicated his approachableness, his intentions, his kindness. The fact that his miracles were never directed against anyone made it as easy as possible for people to come to him. Imagine if half of the miracles of the Lord Jesus were like Elijah's calling down fire to consume people. Would you really want to approach the Lord Jesus? Well, I've got a broken leg. He might heal it. Or he might have me consumed in a moment. Broken leg's not so bad. Just a little problem here. The Lord made himself to be not feared by people. And this is important because his call would be for people to come to him. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He wanted people to come to him, to approach him, to get near to him. And his miracles reflected the way he did that. Now, the Lord is likened to, in Scripture, a lion, and he's likened in Scripture to a lamb. They're both true. But when he came the first time, as we read about him in the Gospels, how did he come? He came as a lamb. A lamb has no offensive weapons. A lion certainly does. And he came as a lamb. And there's a day in Revelation 21, speaking of God's final judgments regarding things. And he says, regarding some of the people that will be out of heaven, regarding them, he says, well, there are descriptions of the people, and one of them is the fearful would be outside. I'm not sure I've got this all down and ironed out all the way myself, but I think that the idea might be something like this, that when the Lord came in his ministry, he came as the Lamb and gave no reason for people to fear coming to him. And God would say, you wouldn't even come to my Lamb. And they would be outside. There was no cause for people to be afraid to come to him. There is, of course, a day when the Lord will come with offensive weapons. Revelation describes that. He will have in picture terms, a sword coming out of his mouth. And in that day when he comes against enemies, he's only going to have to speak and open his mouth for the enemy to be destroyed. Interestingly, isn't it, that what it says of the Lord Jesus prophetically regarding his being handled by people when he was taken and arrested and on trial and so on, what does it say about his mouth? He opened not his mouth. In a day coming where he will merely need to open his mouth, and out of his mouth will come a sharp sword, in that day when he came as a lamb, with no offensive weapons, it says he opened not his mouth. And this is, of course, consistent with what the Lord Jesus quoted. He quoted from Isaiah 61 that he came to fulfill the acceptable year of the Lord. But he didn't read on to read the day of vengeance of our God. That's future. He then closed the book, it says. So he read that it's now the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. Now, if you put a bookmarker right there, if you put a bookmarker right where he ended, so the next time you open the book, you would begin where you left off, what would the next thing be you would read? The day of vengeance of our God. And it's interesting, by the way, in Revelation, it says there's this closed book. And who's going to open it? Now, I'm not saying it's the same book, but understand the picture. The Lord, while he was here, he says, I'm coming to fulfill the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book there. Now in Revelation, lo and behold, we have a closed book. Who's going to open it? And when that book opens, what begins? But the day of vengeance of our God in Revelation. But the understanding with regard to the miracles, the Lord Jesus, when he came, his miracles and the display of power were only positive toward people, seeking people to give every reason to come to him, coming as a lamb, approachable. So the point of the ninth thing to know about miracles, again, is that the 35 recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus were special in their nature. What made them special? Well, most particularly that no miracle of the Lord Jesus was ever directed against any person. This is out of 35 of them. It's not just a random thing like, oh, well, these, you know, he did two miracles. They were both good. OK, fine. But for 35 of them, you understand that there's something consistent pattern going on. All right. 10. This is one of the crucial ones, I believe. So hang in there for this one. This is important. 10. There was a special need for miracles in the early church. There was a special need for miracles in the early church. Let's talk about this for a while. Let's say you lived in the first century, churches beginning and so on. And you, like any good, upstanding, nice citizen, wanted to start your own religion. fine thing to do. Some people who are successful can make a lot of money at it. So you're smart, you're devious, and you want to start up a false religion to get people to follow you, as any good false religion should do. All right, so how do you go about it? Now, you're living in the first century. The Lord Jesus has come. He has died. He's raised. He's gone to heaven. And now you think it's time to make your move. And you want to start a religion to get people to come after you. How would you do it? Have no fear. I'm here to give you advice. Don't waste your time trying to start from ground zero. I mean, you won't get anywhere. Don't just, hey, you follow me. Why? You know, no. Look, leverage off of what's been done already, because the Lord Jesus had multitudes following him. And now that he's gone, is your time to springboard into your false religion. And here's how you do it. You come to people and you say, listen, don't you understand you need to follow me? And when they say, no, we're followers of the Lord Jesus, here's what you do. Don't disagree. Yes, of course. Of course, the Lord Jesus, you want to follow him. But, you know, he's gone to heaven now. And he's given me to be the one to take over. Because, you know, the work still has to be done. So the Lord did his part. And now he wants me to do my part. Then take people in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus and divert it over to you. Now you can really get something going. So that's my advice to you. For if you ever find yourself living in the first century and wanting to start a false religion, that's my advice on how to do it. Now, people were doing this. The question is, how would God safeguard these poor believers from letting this happen to them? Are there any safeguards that God put in to see to it? Now, this kind of fraud was real in the early church. And it was real and extremely dangerous. Even Paul, when he was with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he indicates that, you know, after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock and so on. I mean, but interesting what he said. When did he say the savage wolves would come in? After my departure. Why wouldn't they come in when Paul was there? Because Paul, as an apostle, was there and could safeguard, at least while he was there, from the wolves coming in. But he said, after I'm gone, then you watch out because the wolves are going to come in. In other words, part of God's safeguard for the early church was the apostles who were given ability to safeguard the truth. Now the question comes, who were the apostles? All right, at this point, let's back up and think about a story in the Old Testament. It was a story where someone had to carry on for someone else, and I want to show you how God made it abundantly clear who would carry on. Having seen that, then we're going to come back to the Lord and the apostles. And we're going to turn to this and come back to 2 Kings. This is extremely important to see the special need for miracles in the early church. So come back to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. If you're having trouble finding 2 Kings, it's right after 1 Kings. I'm happy to be of help. 2 Kings chapter 2. All right, look at verse 5. That's for sake of time. Let's see. Elijah and Elisha are walking together. Let's look at verse 6. Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he, that is Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now look at verse 7. This is very interesting. "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan." So there are witnesses to what's going to happen. 50 people are there to watch it. Verse 8. "Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." Outward miracle? Indeed. Plenty of people to see it? Yep. Everybody would say it was a miracle? No question. All right, verse 9. "And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do before I'm taken away.' Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" Don't ask me to describe exactly what that means. Perhaps even meaning a duplicate portion. All right, verse 10. "So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it." All right, so Elisha does see it. So the promise is he's going to receive this thing that he asked for. Now look at verse 13. "And he," now Elisha, "took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan." Now remember, who was by the bank of the Jordan? 50 witnesses to this. Okay. Verse 14. "Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over." Now look at 15. "When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before them. Then said to him, 'Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants.'" All right. Now, who was to carry on from Elijah the work? Elisha. Did God leave any doubt as to who he would point with his own finger and say is the one to succeed him? No doubt. There were witnesses to the whole thing. Now, suppose that I lived at this time and I wanted to start my false religion. And I said, "Now everybody come and follow me." And they said, no, you know, Elijah, he was our man. He pointed us to the true God. And they say, and I would say, "Oh, of course, Elijah, he was good, of course. But he's gone now, and God's given me to take over." What would they have said? You're not the one that's to take over. Elisha is the one to take over. God made that plain and clear. There's no question in our minds. Elisha was the one pointed out by God himself to take over. I'm not listening to you. God's given Elisha as the one. He is the one. There were witnesses to the whole thing. There was no problems at all. God safeguarded any false person from leveraging from Elijah's popularity, bringing it onto themselves, because he clearly identified Elisha as the successor. How did God identify Elisha as the successor? The miracles, wasn't it? It is the miracle that Elijah did. The same miracle was done by Elisha, and people identified that God was in fact indicating by that his fingerprint of, and they all said, "Now the spirit that was on Elijah is now on Elisha." It's made very clear and abundant to us all. All right. Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord did something like that in New Testament times to safeguard who were the rightful ones to carry on from the Lord Jesus after he went to heaven and people saw him ascend? Well, it turns out he did that. We read about that in the New Testament. You see, God gave safeguards so that any honestly person seeking the truth would understand who was correctly to take over from the Lord Jesus after he went to heaven? And the answer is, the apostles were. So, like Elijah clearly passed on to Elisha through the miracles done by God, the Lord Jesus passed on to the apostles by the miracles. Remember, we looked through Scripture and saw that the miracles the Lord Jesus did were God attesting and witnessing to who he was. In like manner now, the miracles that the apostles do are God bearing witness as to who they were with regard to those that would carry on after the Lord Jesus. So, I'm trying to start my false religion in the first century. And I tell the people, I say, now, you were followers of the Lord Jesus, that's great. But now he's gone, and now he wants you to come and follow what I'm going to tell you. They say, well, wait a minute. Their eyebrows come together and they get skeptical. And they say, how do we know that you were sent from the Lord Jesus and sent from God? What does that word mean, by the way? If I were speaking New Testament language and I say, how do I know that you were sent from God? What word would I use? An apostle. That means literally a sent one. How do I know you're the sent one? How do I know you're authentic? And did you know that tests were given in the New Testament for who an apostle could be? God safeguarded this, and he gave tests as to who apostles would be. One of the tests was, in 2 Corinthians 12, one of the tests was that an apostle had to be noted by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Miracles were one of the tests of an apostle. And in Revelation 2:2, it says that there were people in the church of that time who tested those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. In other words, this was really going on at that time. There were deceivers coming in and trying to say, oh, no, I'm the apostles. I'm an apostle. I'm the one that was sent from the Lord to carry on. And it says, I guess it's the church of Ephesus, I suppose, it says concerning them, it says they tested those who said they were apostles and found that they were not. These people were lying. And God gave these tests and these safeguards so that people, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures all written out for them to be able to weigh, hey, wait a minute, you're saying this, let me weigh it against the New Testament scriptures. They didn't have that at that time. So who would be carrying on from the Lord Jesus? The answer is that the apostles would carry on, and there were tests given for an apostle. Among those tests is miracles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, this is also extremely important that these people were identified by God through miracles for this additional reason. Not only would they safeguard things while they were alive, not only would Paul, for instance, safeguard at Ephesus and say, after my departure, trouble's coming, but right now while I'm here, I'm safeguarding. Not only was that a problem, but there was also the problem of what is inspired scripture and what is not. Somebody writes a book. Thomas writes a book. Somebody maybe, I don't know, somebody writes a book. Bible or not Bible? Serious question. Who would determine this? Is it going to be a council at some church somewhere hundreds of years later? Who would determine and be able to say, this is Scripture? This is the Word of God written down. The fact is that the apostles did this for a lot of the scriptures. How do we know? Well, we won't turn to them all for the sake of time, but 2 Peter 3:16 you can write down, and you can also write down 1 Timothy 5:18. And in both of these instances, apostles were identifying books of the New Testament that were inspired Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter is now indicating the letters, the epistles of Paul. And he says this about them. He says, now, you know, some people, they take the things Paul says and they twist and turn them. You be careful about these people. He says, they take the writing, these epistles of Paul, and they twist them the same way they do the other scriptures. Now, by saying the other scriptures, what is he calling Paul's writings? Scriptures. In other words, they weren't waiting around for 300 years for somebody to come along and tell them what the Bible was. Even contemporary with the time of the apostles, these things were being written and identified by the apostles as scripture. That makes me feel a lot more comfortable than a group later on trying to do this. Now, and particularly because the apostles had tests that they had to pass in order to be apostles. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul now quotes from Scripture. And he quotes two Scriptures, one from the Old Testament. And then he says, as the Scripture says, and quotes from Luke. The book of Luke at the time of Paul was understood and known to be Scripture from God. They didn't have to wait until later for somebody else to decide it for them. And the New Testament was written contemporaneously with the apostles. Well, I guess Revelation maybe. I mean, somebody had to be last. And Revelation was written later on. But John was an apostle. And actually today I don't think there's really any doubt as to whether Revelation is in fact Scripture or not. It seemed to be made clear from the beginning. So there were various reasons why miracles were required in the early church. There was the question of who would be the ones who rightfully would speak forth for carrying on what the Lord Jesus had begun. There would be the matter of Scripture. Who is going to be determining what is the Word of God? And these people had to have tests so that people could look on and try them and say, you say you're a sent one from the Lord, but are you? See if you can pass the test. And people, even in Revelation 2, we read, people of that time, they would test them who say they were apostles and find that they were not, and that they, in fact, were liars. Now, there is a verse to keep in mind with regard to this succession from the Lord to the apostles. And it follows through what happened with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah did the miracle. Elisha followed on with the miracle that people could see and identify the connection. And this is a very important verse with regard to miracles. If you're going to talk or think or study the subject of miracles, you better have this verse as one that you consider. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2. So come to Hebrews 2. This is very important. We're going to turn to it. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look together at verse 3. This matter of succession from the Lord to the apostles. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What salvation are we talking about? Read on. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Oh, that salvation. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Speaking now of the apostles. So, this salvation started by the Lord and was then carried on and confirmed by those who heard him. Verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So you had the Lord Jesus speaking. You then had those who heard him carry on and confirm what that message that he spoke. But while they carried on, God himself comes along and is bearing witness with them. Now, it's a little tricky how to translate this matter of God also bearing witness. Some Bibles read bearing witness with them. It seems the best, I've just looked at various translations and people that have written who actually know the languages, it seems that it's something along these lines. Things were spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also, alongside them, bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles. So that these signs and wonders and miracles are evidences to people, not only of the message, but that God is bearing witness alongside them. In other words, identifying them as the correct ones who are carrying on. So it emphasizes the need for these special miracles in the early church. Okay. All right, we have two more. What we're going to do, we're going to take these two, and what happens now is we take a break, and then it's only like a 5-minute break, and then we just come right back. So I'm going to go a little bit further, take the break, and then we'll subtract the time from the next round. All right. 11. There is a difference between healings and gifts of healings. There is a difference between healings and gifts of healings. Now, if you still remember the categories, this is a difference between category 2 and 3. Healings that God does, and healings of through a person, through a human being. Gifts of healings were gifts given to particular people, and these people would go out and heal. Now, ultimately, the power came from God, we understand, but the people healed. It's done through a person. And a lot of times questions come regarding healing today. And one of the things that clears up a lot of the confusion, not all of the confusion, but it clears up a lot of it, is this question of, are we talking about healing, that is healing by God, or are we talking about a gift of healing, that is a person now, they going out and having the power, God-given, true, but nonetheless that they have the power then to administer the gift of healing on people. And a lot of people have made Christianity look bad in the way that they present themselves with regard to saying, yes, God has given me the gift of healing. So the pendulum can swing both ways, right? The pendulum can swing in the direction that, yes, we have people with gifts of healing running around all around today, and we have no reason why the hospitals are still full, because if these people really had that power, they should be able to do something about it. There are people who have been tested, who have claimed to have gifts of healing. They've been tested and found to be liars in that. And we need to be careful and discerning about that. But at the same time, the pendulum can swing the other way to where we start denying that God does miracles of healings today, when God does them. So when somebody is sick, what can we do? We can pray to God regarding that. God then chooses whether or not he can extend a miracle of healing or not. That's his choice. That's different than what we see on TV a lot. What we see on TV a lot is the choice is all up to the person who has the ability and so on. And they go around and administer. Now, this is granted. This was done in the early church, and it will be done at some point in the future. Scripture tells us that. But in the meantime, I think a healthy skepticism is needed among God's people. And we've already seen through these things we've been going through about miracles. The normal pattern of Scripture is outward miracles followed by times where there are not outward miracles. And we've seen scriptures that would seem to indicate to us why this is not the season for outward miracles. And we've seen the special need for these healings in the early church for the apostles to be verified. As the Lord had God's seal of approval on him, so the apostles had the seal of approval on them, and people could test them. But at the same time, we've seen, no matter where you are in Scripture, it seems that you're not too far from one of these hidden miracles. So it seems appropriate, and we see evidence of it through Scripture, to pray for someone who is sick. And to pray to a real God who answers real prayers. But that we leave then the decision with him. And we pray to him, and we say just like they did to the Lord Jesus in John 11, he whom thou lovest is sick. And in that time, a time where there definitely were outward miracles because the Lord was doing them, what did the Lord Jesus decide to do? He let Lazarus die. Now, he would raise him, but they came to him with their request. And after giving him the request, they left the decision as to how it would be carried out to him. And in that case, he chose to let him go through death. And he raised him up later. And that's his decision for a lot of believers today. He allows a lot of believers to go through death, and he will raise them up. That's what the picture is of a Lazarus, is that there is a resurrection coming. And that the physical death that we see is not the end. Not the end of the person and not the end of even their physical body. So understand and distinguish in your mind between healings and gifts of healings, and understand that distinction. All right, 12 is the last one we'll consider this morning. It's not drawing an end to the whole subject, just drawing an end to these 12. Miracles by themselves are not conclusive of God's seal of approval. Miracles by themselves are not conclusive of God's seal of approval. Now, we've gone to great pains to see that miracles are part of God's seal of approval, but we have to understand that miracles by themselves are not conclusive of God's seal of approval. How do we know this? Well, first of all, we have evidence in Revelation and in various chapters, 13 and 16 and 19, we have evidences of people doing miraculous things who are not from God at all. Wicked people. There is supernatural power out there. Doesn't always mean it's from God. Well, now, this brings up an interesting question then. How do we tell? I mean, we've gone through miracles. We've talked about how they're being evidence from God. In fact, in the life of the Lord Jesus, it specifically says it was a witness to people. God bore him witness with regard to those things that he did. And we saw with regard to the apostles that it was an indication that they, in fact, were the ones that would rightfully be called apostles, the ones who were sent, the ones who would carry on for the Lord. Elijah to Elisha. Well, then, you really messed us up here with number 12. Because now you say miracles by themselves are not conclusive of this matter. So what do we do? How do we distinguish? And the answer, and we'll see Scripture for it, is that we combine the evidence of the miracles with the message. The evidence of the supernatural together with the message that is brought. Now, we have some scriptural backing for this. For instance, there is a test of a prophet. Now, there are tests of an apostle, yes? Yes. There in the Old Testament were tests of prophets. So not just anybody in the Old Testament could come along and say, yeah, well, I also am a prophet, so listen to me. There were tests of prophets. And I'll tell you a couple of them. Deuteronomy 18:22 says this. It says, if a prophet ever said something would come to pass, and it did not come to pass, what do you know without question? That's a false prophet. You don't listen to anything else that he says, he's false. If there's one time, I think there was some serious punishment to go on along with this, but anyway, if there was one time that any of his words ever dropped to the ground, and that prophet said something would happen, and it didn't come to pass, they're false. Obviously, the only way they could consistently predict the future like that is if they were from, if they were receiving some supernatural ability. But what's interesting is, and you can look this up in Deuteronomy 13:1-3, it says this. If a prophet comes along and he says, such and such is going to come to pass, and it does come to pass, in other words, he passes that test of having supernatural knowledge, but he then speaks a message that says, let's go on to serve other gods and so on, he's still false, even if what he said comes to pass. It's another test. And in like manner, when someone does the miraculous, you say, something supernatural is involved. Now let me hear what he's saying. Let me hear the message that accompanies this. So miracles by themselves are not conclusive of God's seal of approval. They are indications, they are witnesses, but you combine the miracles and that indication along with the message being spoken before we make conclusions of what they would be indicating to us. Those are 12 things to know about miracles. It's not the end of the whole subject, and I know that a lot of you may have come with some very special questions about miracles, questions that I very likely won't be able to answer, and they may not have been covered completely in these 12. We want to be careful with regard to a subject like this, to try to discern things as best as we're able to and as much as God has given us in His Word. And these seem to be 12 things that we can learn about them in a much bigger subject. Let's close this time in prayer, and then we'll have a little session after a 5-minute break. Father, we thank You for the miracles in Your Word and what they mean to us. We thank You that You, in Your wisdom, safeguarded the church before the time that Your Word was complete, and that You gave part of that to be signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. We thank You that You are a God who expects belief when belief is warranted, and that You expect skepticism when that is warranted. It is from You Yourself that we are instructed that we are not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. We pray that when we have evidence to believe, that we would believe. And when we have situations where it is best to be skeptic, that we would be skeptic. And we would weigh all things against the Word of God. We ask that You would help protect us from being deceived in times where we do not see things aright. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.